I've noticed that whoever writes the headlines for the Oregon newspapers, quite inventive and clever. Not so my sermon titles. I just took this title right out of the English Standard Version of the Bible, Life in the Spirit. But I think we will see some of that in the passage today. We really need a little bit of review of the book of Romans. It's been a whole month now since we have been studying Paul's great epistle. It's been a good month. I've really enjoyed being able to go back to some of these passages we look at at Christmas, the virgin birth of Christ, and the wonderful Christmas program we had. So it's been time well spent. But now we want to get back into Romans. Remember that the primary overall theme of this book is justification by faith alone. Or I'd like to put it this way, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And all of this comes from Scripture alone. Romans is concerned with the righteousness of God. That's a term I think we've become familiar with, or at least let me remind you of it. The first time we've seen it was in chapter 1, verse 17. But it concerns the righteousness of God. Our great problem is how we as sinners, unrighteous people devoid of any saving merit, can be made right in the presence of the holy God, whose judgment lies ahead for all persons who have ever lived. And the righteousness of God that we need is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. The gospel of God, and we first encountered that term in the very first verse of Romans. The gospel of God is about the eternal Son of God who bore our sin at Calvary and whose resurrection proves that our judge is satisfied. The wrath of God has been, as Paul says in Romans 3, propitiated. Satisfied, it's over in the case of all who trust in Christ. So that's the thrust of the theme of Romans. But we need to move on now to the other thing we've been looking at and where we really left off, which is sanctification. And so look at chapter 6, because after spending the first five chapters basically dealing with issues of justification, our right standing before God, in chapter 6 and then 7, and right now we're in chapter 8, Paul begins to articulate the purpose God has for those who have been justified in Christ. His further purpose is that they will also be sanctified. And sanctified, or sanctification, means to be set apart. The Greek word hagios means that. A sanctified person has been set apart from sin. Or another way to put it is he has been made holy, or he is moving progressively to a lifestyle, to conduct and thought life that to a certain degree reflects the very holiness of Christ himself. And I have to say to a certain degree, because we haven't arrived and we won't arrive until he takes us home. But that's what God is about in a believer's life, is that we would be, as he says later in Romans 8, conformed to the image of Christ. So let's look here at chapter 6 just for a moment. Then we'll look at chapter 7 for a moment. Then we'll get into chapter 8. We're really taking just one verse today. It's going to take us a while to get to it, but it's going to be Romans 8, verse 5. But here's two of the main things we saw in chapter 6. First of all, that believers have died to sin in Christ. If you look here in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul asks this question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And he says we have died to sin, and we have died to sin in Christ. What he means is, positionally, we are now in Christ. That's his term. Christ's own righteousness, you know, he lived a perfect life without any sin, has been imputed to us. And our sin has been imputed to him as our sin bearer on the cross, and he has borne it away. He has paid for it in full. And so we have died to sin, and this is a fact that we are to reckon is really true. Look here in chapter 6 at verse 11, where Paul says, "So you also must consider, reckon, count it true that you yourselves are dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is a thing to be believed, and we believe it because God says it. The other thing that is just equally important here is that Paul teaches that the dominion of sin has been broken in a believer's life. It's ended. It's over. The dominion. Look here, for example, in chapter 6, verse 6. This is not a good place to start, but I'm going to start in the middle of the verse 6. It says, "The body of sin," that stands for the sin nature which works through our bodies, "might be brought to nothing, made powerless, disabled." Those are all ways that would be ways of translating from the Greek there. "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Look at that. Look at that. We no longer would be enslaved to sin. "For one who has died in Christ, has been set free from sin." This is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing. We are no longer enslaved to that sin nature, nor are we enslaved to Satan. He doesn't mention that here, but elsewhere we know that that's just as true. Remember that Paul taught in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that Satan is the spirit. He's a spirit being that works in the sons of disobedience, a term for all unbelievers. Frightful thought that Satan is a spirit that works in all the sons of disobedience. But no longer can he work freely in the life of a believer. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, that we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Another great truth to be believed. That, and it's just important that we get a hold of these truths. So we're no longer under the dominion of sin. So what do we see in chapter 7? Just a short review of what we saw there. He actually said this in verse chapter 6 too, but he points out that we are no longer under the law. For example, look at Romans 7 verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ," and that's through the work of the cross again. So in Christ, we've died to the law as a way of salvation. That's what Paul is talking about here. We don't look to the law as a way of salvation. We've died to that. And I have to say this, all persons who are still trying to be saved by their works, by some system of personal merit before God, remain under the law. So that's one of the important things. We don't look to the law as our way of salvation. We've looked to Christ. He's the way of our salvation. And then look at verse 12. Look at Paul's high respect for the law. And by the way, he's using the term law at this point to refer to the Ten Commandments, that it's the law of God. He says in verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul teaches here that the law is good to expose sin to the sinner. I mean, as we read the commandments of God, if we measure ourselves against them, we fall short. We break them much more than we keep them. So the law is good for this purpose, to expose the sinner to his sin so that he can repent and turn to Christ. And this is a very interesting thing. But Paul said it's good that the law excites sin because it shows how perverse our sin nature really is, that something so good as God's law could cause us to be more bad. I know that's not the way they taught us in school to speak. I just liked it that way. So that's an interesting thing that he points that out. And then we don't want to miss this. How could we miss this in Romans 7, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, where Paul is so autobiographical. our conflict with the sin nature continues as long as we're still here upon the earth. So when we saw in chapter 6, sin no longer has dominion over us, that's true. But it doesn't mean that we don't still have to oppose sin. That's also true. But what's changed is now we can do it when really we couldn't do it before. But what such a great passage here where Paul so honestly speaks of the struggle. And as a man who wants to serve God, he hates his sin. He hates that sometimes sin gets the upper hand. For instance, look at chapter 7, verse 19. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And I know you can testify to that too, right? We experience that in our lives, the things that we don't want to do, the wrong thing, and yet somehow we end up losing out and we do it. And that drives him to say in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." And yet he goes on and expresses, he knows the ultimate deliverance is going to come. It's going to come when Jesus returns, or it's going to come when Jesus takes him home in the intermediate state as we know it. So these are important things to see. We are no longer slaves of Satan. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we are not to be so naive as to think that we are not still in the battle. The war's been won, but we're still battling against the flesh. So that brings us to chapter 8. Now, we took the first four verses, and I want to review those with you too, and then we'll get into the new verse here today. And certainly, I've shared this with you, and I think you know there's people who think this is the greatest chapter of the entire, all the chapters of the Bible. Well, it certainly is one of the greatest. Paul begins chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's that phrase again, that phrase, "in Christ Jesus." Those who have had his righteousness imputed to them and their sin has been put on him on the cross. For thus there's no condemnation. Christ has suffered our condemnation in our place on the cross. And why this is so important for him to say this is true in spite of our ongoing struggle with sin. I think he means for us to find comfort and encourage in this fact. That so sometimes we feel so bad because we're not doing better, but we are in Christ's hands and there is no condemnation. I see justification in this verse. Now look at verse 2. And although Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit several times in the letter up to this point, it's just been kind of this. Now we see how very, very important the Holy Spirit is to this matter of sanctification. So verse 2 reads this way, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And I really think that this needs to be paraphrased. And one of the things I'd point out here is, not all the time when Paul speaks of the law does he mean the Ten Commandments. And he doesn't mean that here. Sometimes he uses the term law as like a principle. And here's how I would paraphrase this entire verse too. What Paul's saying is the governing influence, that's the law here, the governing influence of the Holy Spirit who produces life, spiritual life in the believer, has freed you in Christ from the governing influence of sin, which produces death in your life. That's a great verse, and that's sanctification. And from this point on, the Holy Spirit is so central to this whole matter of the victory that we gain in sanctification. Now, verse 3, he says, "For God has done what the law..." Now it's the Ten Commandments again. You have to just figure that out here. "For God has done what the law, the Ten Commandments, weakened by the flesh, could not do." What is it that the law, the Ten Commandments, could not do? It couldn't save us, nor could it sanctify us. The reason is because we could not, in our fallen condition, comply with the law's demands, because the law gave us no power of compliance. The Spirit of God does give us that power. And the problem's not with the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. It's weakened by us, by our fallenness. So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here's what God has done. By sending His own Son, there's the incarnation that we looked at numerous times in the last month. The Word become flesh. He sent His own Son into the world. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And of course, the Scripture points out He wasn't sinful. There was no sin about Him. But His flesh was like ours. Human nature just like ours. We do not in any way deny the true humanness of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, understand that statement, He means in the sense of an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in Christ's flesh, not our flesh. And that's a major point that we probably wouldn't think of, but that's the view that the best expositors have held, and that's the view that I think is right. God condemned, judged our sin in Christ's flesh on the cross. That's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So that's so important in our theological understanding. So there's a strong emphasis on justification here. I see chapter 1, strong emphasis on justification, verse 1. Verse 2, strong emphasis on sanctification. Verse 3, strong emphasis on justification. Now that brings us to verse 4, and we really see sanctification here. In order that, you know, the work of the cross, the work of Christ is for this purpose, it's in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the Ten Commandments again, what the law requires might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's really sanctification. What the law requires is to be accomplished in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. This is the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in every believer. But you want to notice this about verse 4. This is why we use this kind of a fancy word sometimes to say that our sanctification is synergistic. It's two working together. Because we see here that we are to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are to live obediently as the Spirit of God directs us as Christians. And the Spirit directs us through the Word of God that we study. That's one of the reasons it's so important that we read our Bibles. And this is like, for instance, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Remember that passage where God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, work on it. Work on being obedient. Work out your own salvation. That's our responsibility. But it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. So really only even the ability to work it out, we couldn't do it without the Spirit. But do you see here that we are involved here? There's something we need to do here, and the Spirit of God has come to do it in us and help us with it, and that is to walk in obedience. Let me read verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Maybe we should review some of the definitions here of terms. Flesh, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The flesh here is not being used in the sense of like the skin that covers our skeleton. Sometimes in Scripture it is used that way. But it's being used in the way that Paul so often does use it. The flesh refers to our fallen, sinful nature. Those who live according to the flesh or live according to their fallen, sinful nature, what they do is they set their minds on the things of the fallen, sinful nature. Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, He says that those who live according to the Spirit, and notice probably in your Bible, if you're using the English Standard Version, it's a capital S. Holy Spirit is in view here. The Holy Spirit who regenerates every true believer and now dwells within us. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I mean, do you know that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? How do you know that? You know, we'll talk about this. There's a certain experiential aspect of that, but we know it because the Bible teaches it, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Or Romans 8, verse 9. We'll get to this verse next week, I think. But Romans 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, and I said this a couple sermons back in our study in Romans, that there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. There are believers and there are non-believers. And we're one or the other, because all persons are one or the other. Now, this is leading me up to say something that I think needs to be said. There are some people who would like to suggest there's three kinds of people in the world. There's Christians, or there's non-Christians, that's one kind, but there's two kinds of Christians. There are carnal Christians and there are spiritual Christians. And that's a view that has been made popular in certain places, and that's a view that's dangerous, and that's a view that's just frankly wrong. And it's developed kind of within the evangelical church to explain, seemingly, to the idea is to explain the fact that why is it that some Christians have prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, been baptized or whatever, and yet there's no change in their life. What's the explanation? Well, they're carnal Christians. No, here's a better explanation right out of the Bible. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless unto any good deed. So Paul's way of thinking is that a Christian is a spiritual person because the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And the fact is that if one has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, there's going to be change. They can't stay just like they were when they were unconverted or weren't Christians. Now, is it true that some make more progress than others? Oh, yes. That's very, very true. And we should always be desiring to make more progress. But so that brings us here then to this fifth verse. Two kinds of people, those who live according to the flesh or the sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's one kind of people. That's a non-Christian. But those who live according to the Spirit, or have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So I think it's useful for us to think here a little bit about a non-Christian mindset and a Christian mindset. That's what I want to spend the rest of the time just kind of looking at with you. And Randy read a great passage of Scripture about that, the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. You can look back to that again, and it makes a whole lot of sense because it's true. But those who have this mindset of the flesh, what do they desire? Here's how John Stott put it. It's that what they desire, all those things that pander to our ungodly self-centeredness. Now, even Christians, we can wade into that too, but this is the lifestyle of those who are of the flesh and mind the things of the flesh. All those things that pander to our ungodly self-centeredness. The times and the energies of those persons are devoted to, we could call it self-realization. We could call it worldly success, personal comfort and enjoyment. It's what benefits me and my kingdom not God and His kingdom. Maybe I just say, to heck with God and His kingdom. What matters is what is a part of my kingdom. This is the attitude and the mindset of those who walk according to the flesh. Now, we might ask this question here. You might be asking this question. Well, I mean, I can't always be thinking about the things of the Spirit or what we're going to get to, what we should be thinking about. I mean, don't I have to think about worldly things here? I mean, don't I have to think about paying my bills and where we're going to eat or what I'm going to eat or what am I going to wear? I mean, we live in an earthly atmosphere and environment, and we have to attend to those things, don't we? Yes, of course we do. But we are, as God's people, to look for God's glory first and our provision that comes from Him. Let's look at a passage I think says it so well. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. This passage from the Sermon on the Mount. This is such a great passage here where Jesus speaks, and He's speaking about how those who are part of His kingdom and how they will live and think. And He says here in verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles..." Let me stop there a minute. Suggest this. When he says Gentiles, he's not thinking so much as non-Jews as this is the people of the world. These are the unconverted. These are those who have not yet come to Christ. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And here it is. Here's what we want to do. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Is that not a great promise? Wonderful promise. And we are to believe that it's true. Put God first, and that's what those who walk according to the Spirit would do, but not those who mind the things of the flesh. I will add these things, that those who mind the things of the flesh see little value in church. Why would they want to read this old book called the Bible? Why would they want to pray? Except when there's a terrible, terrible emergency. I mean, they don't value these kind of things. Now, there are some who put on a pretty good show. They go to church. They lead good moral lives apart from Christ. Calvin spoke of these people's civic virtues. There's a certain level at which the flesh can sort of mimic that which is the work of the Spirit. Think of Paul. Think of Paul before he was converted. He was a good, moral, ethical Jew. And as a law keeper, he tried to prove to God he was good enough to go to heaven. But he changed all that after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he writes about this in Philippians 3, that all these personal merits that he thought were so great and rewarding, he considered them rubbish in comparison to having Christ. So this is the... Go back to Romans here again. This is those who live according to the flesh, setting their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Which is more than just being religious. It's more than just holding to right theological beliefs, although around here we think that's awfully important. But you could be a Pharisee and do all that. I would say this, the mindset of those who mind the things of the Spirit These people want to keep the commandments of God. I mean, I see that. It's important in the Scriptures. A psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And you see that in Psalm 1. The psalmist says, "He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Or back to Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word have I stored in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And so this is just basically really true. Those who have the mindset of the Spirit like God's commandments. And though they don't keep them perfectly, they want to. And this and second thing I would say here is the mindset of the Spirit is made up by people who want to please God. They really want to do what God would call them to do. And so they search the Scriptures to learn more and more. How can I be pleasing to God my Creator and Christ my Savior? And I remember in one of the other sermons I gave you a list of things. You can find them easy by using your concordance to find things that pleasing God. But let's just turn to one of those passages in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is one of the passages I remember we looked at. In Ephesians 5, I think I'll pick this up in verse 8, about towards the end of verse 8, where Paul says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." We should always be doing that, trying to discern more and more what it is that pleases God. And I say we will do that as we measure our lifestyles against what the Word of God calls us to do. This mindset, the mindset of the Spirit, we will think about heaven and the things of heaven. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says here, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And again, I think we understand Paul. He knows we have to think about earthly things. You know, I have to think about, do you have enough gas in the car to get somewhere, or all those kind of practical things. But above that, we need to be setting our mind on the things above. I think, again, a good example, I gave you a few examples of Old Testament saints like that, Abraham. Now here's Abraham, who's this whole promised land is to be his and his descendants. But what's he really most concerned about? The city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. That's heaven. So above it all, Abraham always thought about the heavenly things. The same thing was true of Moses, who forsook the passing pleasures of sin, identified with God's people because he was seeking the reward. This is a mindset. I see this here. A mindset, the people who have this mindset of the Spirit enjoy fellowship with God's people. I see you enjoying one another and being together. Not forsaking your assembly together, this is a habit of some, but all the more as we say the day drawing near. This mindset experiences what Jesus called abundant life. He said, "I'm come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly." This mindset thirsts for God, wants God more than anything else. And if I could borrow a line from Hebrews 11, what more shall we say? Time will fail. The time is failing, by the way. I know we're going to have to stop and go home pretty soon. Let me just mention one more thing I would encourage you to look at in the this month's table talk. There's an article in the last thing I think is from John Calvin, who pointed out that the goal is to be holy, for God, our God is holy. He calls us to be holy, for He is holy. And Calvin says, look at Christ. He's the ultimate example of that, to follow Christ. So, some concluding thoughts. I am at the conclusion. Look at the bulletin, if you will. Quote from James Boyce. "The Christian is someone who has been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and who now, as a result of that internal transformation, has his mind set on what the Spirit desires. If we are Christians, it does not mean we have attained to this standard, at least not fully, but it does mean that we want to, and we're endeavoring to make progress forward in that way. And I think one of the things that you can see here, if you analyze all of this, is how important our minds are in all of this. How important it is how we think. How important is what we set our affections on and our will. Our thinking really influences our conduct, and what a blessing it is to be born again. What a blessing to have God change our hearts, because we all at one time had the mindset of the flesh. Remember, we were sons of disobedience like everyone else, and yet God has changed our hearts. And using the language that is used in Ezekiel 36, God has taken out the heart of stone, and he's given us a heart of flesh. And flesh here means a soft heart. He's given us a desire not to sin. That was in one of the songs we sang, one of the earlier ones we sang today, and a desire to do the will of God. Like Lydia, God was gracious to Lydia in Acts 16:14. He opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And so I'm just going to close this way. There could be somebody here yet who's not been born again. If not, ask God to change your heart. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And it will result in God changing you. It will result in God giving you the ability to repent of your sin. God will give you the ability to have faith in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. And in that, he will bestow upon you the greatest blessing you can ever have, the blessing of salvation. You will experience justification. You will know that you are right with God. And then sanctification will begin, and it will continue to the very end of your life until God calls you home. So this is where we're back into Romans now. Please be reading Romans 8. Please be reading other places in your Bible too. Some of you will begin to read once again through the Bible in a year. Hope you have a good reading chart to do that. There's one in the Reformation Study Bible. But we will be proceeding on here, and we'll go on from verse 5 at least through probably verse 12 next time. Father, we thank you that you've bestowed your Spirit upon us. You've brought salvation to us through Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh God, it's so good to know these things. Help us to share these things with others that all might know that there is a Savior who will save those who turn to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.